Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
All right, Joshua chapter 1, and then also you're going to have your finger on Genesis 15. We're going to be taking like a 10,000 foot view of Joshua tonight. So we're not actually going to get into the text, but I'm going to kind of hopefully by God's grace give you guys the big picture, the heart of God through Joshua tonight. And so I've never done that, so it'll be very interesting to see where we end up. So Joshua chapter 1. Verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. So, former heavyweight boxer James Quick Tillis was a cowboy from Oklahoma who fought out in Chicago in the early 1980s. And he still remembers his first day in the Windy City after he arrived there at the bus station from Tulsa. And in his autobiography, he writes this: I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago and stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down and I looked up at the tower and I said to myself, I am going to conquer Chicago. In the autobiography, it says that like he said it so loud that like it echoed throughout the bus station, the train station there. James Tillis continues and he says, when I looked down, my suitcases were gone. Have you guys ever felt like you were this close to your dreams and yet it was snatched from under you? So close to achieving that one thing, so close to going to your dreams, and then at the last moment, because of circumstances, it feels as if life was just snatched from under you. And that has caused you, well, because of unrealized hopes and human limitations, and you'd be an idiot tonight to not acknowledge the fact that human effort can only go so far. So because of unrealized hopes coupled with human limitations, your human frailties, you see your circumstance, you see the dreams that you had, something that has been that God has spoken to you and you've waited for years. And because of something that happens, whether it be circumstance, your own life, health, that excitement to bank on God's promises seem a little bleak. Well, if you find yourself in that spot, you and I have a lot in common with what's going on here in Joshua. Joshua is a sequel of the first five books of the Bible, and Joshua basically is Deuteronomy continued. And you have to understand that when Joshua opens up this book for us, that Israel, like some of us, had dreams that they've been holding on to for decades. And they feel like it's just been snatched out from under them because of what was going on at the moment of when this book is being penned. In the first five books of the Bible, there was one thing that I would say all the other books centered around, and it was this promise, the promise that God had given to Abraham. And theologians have coined it and said it's the Abrahamic covenant, and that God entered into a covenant with Abraham, and he promised him three things. Okay, these are very important to realize. First, he said, I'm going to give you and your barren wife a bunch of kids. And out of that, a whole nation will be formed, and so you're going to have a great nation out of you, Abraham. Second promise is, I'm going to give you a particular place. I'm going to give you a particular place to call home. So God is promising Abraham a place of rest, land. And the third promise is where God promised that he was going to be his ever-present ruler and that he was going to be their God. Now, all of us here are pretty familiar with what a democracy is, right? If you're following the news, you know exactly what that's all about. right? Well, in this case, here in Joshua, we're under what's called a theocracy. Joshua, or Moses, I'll back up to him, Moses was getting his cues from God himself. And so Moses was a mediator to the people from God, and then vice versa. And so because Moses had misrepresented God, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it out of frustration. He was then not allowed to go into the promised land, right? And a kind of little side note here, it's a pretty big deal. We're pretty quick to throw the grace card out or apply the grace card whenever we misrepresent God. No, when you look at Moses, who is a patriarch in our faith, to know that because he misrepresented God to his holy people, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. And so he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. And so he dies, and Joshua, his assistant, he takes over and leads the people to the promised land. And so two out of the three promises were fulfilled. And the worst thing that could have happened, according to them, had just happened, right? And we read that in our verses, in verse 1 and 2. After the death of the servant, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant is dead, right? So their hero, the guy that God used to take his people out of Egypt, 400 years of intense captivity, took them out, and it was supposed to be a very short journey, but because of their rebellious hearts and prone to wander hearts, it ended up being a journey that took 40 years, something that wasn't supposed to take very long. And it took 40 years throughout the wilderness. And we find ourselves, so it's there where we find ourselves here in the book of Joshua. Now, as I attempt to kind of give us a 10,000 foot view of Joshua, and this is an outline that I want you guys to write down because it'll play a big role into how we're going to attack this task tonight, is that there's four major headings in our outline, all right? Four major headings in the book of Joshua. And the first heading is we're going to look at the unique place that this book occupies in the Bible, more specifically in the Old Testament. Second, the form of this book, how it all rolls out, what's the movement, what are the different scenes within the book of Joshua. And third, we're going to look really quickly at some notables of the book. And then lastly, where we're going to kind of spend the bulk of our time is the two main reasons. Well, there's a lot of reasons, but the two main reasons that I've chosen to really zero in on why this book, why the book of Joshua is so important that God, the Holy Spirit, would have inspired it and preserved it for us today. We're looking at why the book of Joshua is relevant and applicable to you and I today. And that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. And so going into our first heading, the unique place of this book, Genesis through Deuteronomy, which is known as the Pentateuch, covered a period no less than 2,600 years. And the book of Joshua picks up where Deuteronomy left off. And Joshua assumes the role of Israel's leadership following the death of Moses. And Joshua now is going to prepare the people to enter into the promised land. Now, when you hear me say the land of Canaan and the promised land, those two terms are synonymous. Land of Canaan and the promised land. And so this, the literary structure of the book of Joshua is called a historical narrative. And this narrative covers about 25 to 30 years. The book of Joshua marks a transition in 39 books of the Old Testament, right? So we were just in the New Testament in Galatians. The Old Testament, within the Old Testament, there is 39 books. 39 books in the Old Testament. Joshua marks the beginning of what is called the historical books of the Old Testament. And that's a really important fact because that's the place where the transition from the Pentateuch, the law, goes into God's story, into the story of God's people. So we've gone from the law, first five books of our Old Testament, and Joshua marks the first book, the hinge where the story gets interesting in God freeing his people from Egypt. So these historical books are primarily narrative, and these 12 books contain the inspired record of approximately 800 years of Israel's history. So the historical books cover 800 years of history,
right? So it's not. So I'm sharing this information because it's important, right? Our faith started way back then, and hopefully, I pray that by the end of our time tonight, you guys start seeing the interconnectedness of our faith. Now, the historical books, kind of a couple things that I want to point out about the historical book, the genre of historical books in the book of Joshua, is that the Old Testament falls readily into two divisions, right? The first one, this division, is from Joshua to 2 Chronicles, right? First five books of Moses, Joshua to 2 Chronicles is the division you would subtitle Israel is in the land. Right, they move from their captivity in Egypt into the Promised Land, from Joshua to 2 Chronicles, and that period begins right here in our study. And that division can be now broken into two parts. Right, so within Joshua and 2 Chronicles, there's two parts into that. Joshua to Ruth is the pre-kingdom years, basically before there was any human agency, before there was any human government. From Joshua to Ruth, it's highlighted that they're taking their cue straight from God. So they're within a pre-kingdom, a theocracy in that. So, and that's an important thing to realize, right? And the second major division is Ezra through Esther, and this would be subtitled Israel After Exile. So as I've kind of let the cat out of the bag, because of their sin and disobedience and rebellion towards God, God allows really, really, really bad people to capture and to judge God's people. And so then they're carried into exile, and that where that period of history happens is from Ezra to Esther. So the first division is Israel in the land. Second division is Israel after exile. And so that's the unique place that Joshua occupies within our Bible, and particularly within the Old Testament. And it transitions now into a big chunk of the Old Testament. Now, our second heading within the outline is looking at the form. So this is our outline, and this is actually going to be very important because I'm going to reference it at the end of our time. So basically, the book of Joshua can be divided in three parts. First part is crossing Jordan, where people of God cross the Jordan. That's found in Joshua, from Joshua chapter 1 to chapter 5. Second part is conquering the enemy, which go from chapter 6 to 12. And then lastly, claiming and possessing their inheritance. And that's from chapter 13 through 24. And that's basically going to be our big, big outline of the book. And so those are like the three scenes. So for those of you guys that are familiar with drama, all right, I've laid out to you guys our three scenes within our play. And so that's kind of the form of what our book is about. Now, very quickly, these are just very important notables, okay? And basically, these are people, places, and events that are important points of reference for anyone who just wants to be students of the Word and anyone that wants to just follow Jesus. There is so much Jesus in the book of Joshua, guys. In each of these events, there is such a powerful and profound message that is in it. And so very quickly, the first one is the crossing of the Jordan. The second one is the commander of the Lord's army shows up to Joshua. Who here knows what a theophany is? It's an appearance of God, right? What God steps into time, matter, and space before he actually came as a human to set some things straight. And we have that. The first theophany in the Bible happens here in the book of Joshua. So that's a really, really awesome encounter. Third, a woman named Rahab, where her life is very, very significant, and you guys will see that later. Fourth, the conquering of Jericho, the failing at Ai, the sun standing still at Ajalon. Seventh is Caleb and his heroics. Eighth, the dividing and the partitioning of the land to the tribes. And ninth, and lastly, Joshua's death. Those are the notables that are going to be our sub outline through the whole book. A more detailed look at that. Now, kind of where we're going to spend the bulk of our time and looking at why we're going to be looking at the two reasons why the book of Joshua is so important. Then this is really important to distinguish. I didn't put this in our outline for just to sound smart. This is very important to realize this part of the outline of what I'm about to say in our fourth heading. Why the book of Joshua is so important, this part, the thing that I'm going to highlight, is so important because It's so important that God, the Holy Spirit, would have inspired it and preserved it for us. And although there's a bunch of reasons, the first one that I kind of want to spend some time on is the book of Joshua tells us the story of Israel's occupation and possession of the land in Canaan, right? Also known as what? A promised land. That's one very important reason why we have this book. And it tells the story of Israel's occupation and possession of the land of Canaan. And this is important because there are a lot of people today. There's a lot of people today, guys, including a number of professing Christians who have a problem with Israel possessing the land today. The Canaanites, and we'll talk about them in a little bit of who they are and what they look like and what they were doing. The Canaanites were not too excited about the children of Israel being in their part of the world. And some 3,400 years later, there are still plenty of people that aren't very excited about Israel being there today. Now, surely the overarching explanation, right, the answer to what legitimized Israel's going into that land, conquering that land, what legitimizes their occupation in that land today, guys, the overarching answer to that is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. What does that mean? Well, a definition of God's sovereignty is, it means that independent of human agency, independent of any counsel of angels, independent from any human input, God sovereignly ordained that he would give the land to Canaan, to Abraham and his descendants, right? So God said something. So because God said something, what's going to happen? It's going to happen. It's because God is sovereign. That's the God that you and I serve. And that's a big thing because a lot of times it's easy to find ourselves perplexed about God, right? God, why would you allow certain things into my life? Why would you allow things going on in my life? You said you're sovereign, you say you're in control, and circumstances would cause us to sometimes doubt that, but what we don't want to question is the fact that God, independent of us, is going to have his will. And if you're a Christian in here today, that is a beautiful thing to realize. John Piper has famously coined this illustration where he says, God doesn't go about the world driving an ambulance. He's going from one thing to one thing because he's trying to fix this broken world. The God that we worship is bigger than that. And this book highlights God's sovereignty in a very, very beautiful way. Now, God had a purpose in that sovereign choice, and I believe we find that purpose in Genesis 15. Are you guys there? Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, Abram, talking about Abraham, he had not been named Abraham just yet. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Now, if you guys see up here in the screen, I have put in parentheses Egypt because we have kind of read ahead. We know what that place that God is talking about. And we know something, obviously, that Abraham didn't know at the time. And so verse 13 kind of sheds some more light into that. Continuing on. Your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, talking about Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, all right? So remember, guys, this is before it's actually happened. Crazy going on, supernatural stuff going on there. Verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here. All right, so that's the land of promise. That's the land of promise, and it's where Abraham. It's where Abraham was when the promise was made. Kind of reading verse 16 will give us a little bit of more insight. Verse 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, all right? The iniquity of the Amorites are not yet complete. So that portion, what we just read, explains the conquest of Canaan, the conquest of the promised land. After 400 years in Egypt, 400 years that were filled with horrible suffering, bondage, and death, the descendants of Abraham would enter into the promised land and at one and the same time become the beneficiary of the promises of God to Abraham. Right? And simultaneously, right? So as God's people are the beneficiary of this promise, simultaneously, the people of Israel act as the agency of God's judgment on the Amorites, which they were the chief tribe of the Canaanite people at the time. Now, a little bit about the Canaanites, and it's all going to make sense towards the end here, so keep tracking with me, right? Archaeology would confirm that the polytheism and the utter immorality of the pagan Canaanite culture amongst the Canaanites was straight up disgusting. It was evil, wicked. When you think of the most evil Jeffrey Dahmer's type, like stuff that happens in life, the rituals that the Canaanites were practicing were evil, complete and pure evil in worship of El Asheroth and Baal. And as we move through these historical books, we read about the worship of Baal continuing. And one of the ones that probably first come to mind, right? If you guys have, for those of you guys that know a little bit about your Bible, Baal, the prophet Elijah, you guys remember that encounter, that great showdown at Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and Elijah and the prophet Yahweh, right? Elijah was representing Yahweh, God. Now, the worship of these pagan idols involved gross sexual immorality, sexual perversion, and child sacrifice. Children were conceived in meaningless sex that was performed in these pagan rituals, and children conceived in meaningless sex were meaningless and worthless to those that were conceiving them. And they were given back to gods, burned alive as sacrifices. Now, Isaac, why are you kind of highlighting this? Because one of the biggest oppositions for the historicity, for the validity of the book of Joshua being actually inspired, is the moral argument of why would God command the genocide of the Canaanite people, right? So-called Christian liberal scholars and even people that have been trying to disprove the Bible, this is one of their major, major accusations of why the book of Joshua isn't inspired, and then ultimately why the Bible isn't inerrant. But this is one of their biggest arguments for that. Now, we might think what I just read to you guys about the Canaanites' worship, I might have read that to you guys, and you think that's like incomprehensibly disgusting, but let me tell you guys something. This is really near and dear to our hearts and even our culture today. 3,400 years ago, this was happening and nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Men and women still have meaningless sex in the worship of sensual pleasure. Babies conceived in meaningless sex are still meaningless and worthless to those people. Today, over 4,500 people, 100 unborn babies were either burned alive in the womb via saline solution, or they were vacuumed out. So we should never look back at the Canaanites and think, man, I cannot believe they're doing that. I cannot believe that was happening. No, believe it, because we're still in a pagan culture to a great degree today. Now, this is mind-blowing, and this is kind of where I'm all piecing it together. The argument has been, right, from a place of morality. Why would a loving God command, decree the complete genocide of this people? Why would a loving God do that? Now check this out. God allowed his chosen people to suffer 400 years of captivity, right, in Egypt, so that he might extend 400 years of mercy and grace to these pagan inhabitants of Canaan. Generation after generation after generation, God waited for them to turn to him. And now check this out, kind of the New Testament reality of the type of God you and I worship. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" 400 years of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, all of it intended to lead the Canaanites to repentance, right? simultaneously as God's people is being, they're in captivity in Egypt, simultaneously he's giving these Canaanite people the chance to turn and to repent from that worship. Now if you don't believe me that we worship an awesome God, hopefully Peter will help you out here. Verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Everyone to repent. After 400 years of kindness to the people groups of Canaan, they still refuse to repent of their gross idolatry and gross immorality. And after 400 years, the agency of God's judgment is just on the east side of the Jordan River, where we find ourselves in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. And God essentially says, your time's up. Your time's up. The Israelites entering into the promised land at this very time in history, 400 years after Genesis 15, tells us that God is measuring time not so much chronologically, as he measures it morally. It's only when their iniquity had come to its fullest, it's only when they had so hardened their hearts to the grace of God that when God acted to judge them, the agency of that judgment would be God's people. So you guys see the distinction there? It's very clear that God gave them the chance to repent. And the second reason, right, the second reason why this book is so applicable to you and to me today is that as we come to the book of Joshua, we have to remember that we have been looking at very real history of very real people. Very real history of very real people. It's very easy to kind of distance ourselves from what's actually going on in the Bible. Their exodus out of bondage in Egypt, their wanderings through the wilderness, and here as they are about to enter into the land of promise, all of that is historic reality. But their real history, it's supposed to be instructional and transformational in our everyday lives. It teaches us something very profound about God and our relationship with him and his relationship to us. Right? Romans 15:4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things were our examples, the things that have been written before in the Old Testament. Were our examples to the intent that they should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. As they also lusted, right? So it's very easy to want to like distance ourselves and go, oh my goodness, I would never do that. Well, I've proved to you guys that disgusting stuff that was happening back then is happening right now. But at the same time, that what the lessons we're going to learn in Joshua are there for us to practically transformationally apply to our everyday lives. And guys, don't miss this. For a long time, and even in many places today, the crossing of the Jordan into the promised land had been misunderstood and mischaracterized as being a picture of dying and going to heaven. Now, a lot of the old slave gospel songs would talk about crossing over the Jordan as though that's what death was all about. They would pass from death into forever, the promised land. And the promised land, now very clearly, the promised land cannot be a picture of heaven, because we're going to see that after the Israelites enter Canaan, they would experience 7 years of war, giant adversaries, walled cities and strongholds, 31 kings dethroned. There would be moments of sin, devastation, unbelief, and disobedience. Canaan cannot represent heaven because heaven will be a place of rest, not a place of war. There will be no sin in heaven. There will be no unbelief in heaven. There will be no disobedience in heaven. This book is important, and here's the reason why. This book is important for you and I today because Canaan is a picture of the Christian life. Canaan is a picture of the Christian life today. And really, it is, and it's as it ought to be. Beyond that, the Christian life is a life of conflict and victory, faith, obedience, spiritual riches, and rest. Know that, guys. We're going to see it pictured so amazing all throughout Joshua. It's a life of conflict and victory, faith and obedience, The Christian life is a life of faith. It's a life of following and trusting our Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's following and trusting Jesus, who in Hebrews 2:10 is called the captain of our salvation. It's a life of following and trusting Jesus that leads us from one victory to the next. Think about it, guys. Did the land belong to Israel, right? And check this out. This is kind of where just to kind of piece this all together. Did the land belong to Israel while they were still on the east side of the Jordan River? Was it still theirs? Why was it still theirs? Because God said it was. Yes, it was theirs. God had promised it to them, and standing on the east side of the Jordan, the Israelites could have said, you know what? There's my land. It's right there. That's mine. And you could have asked them, well, what is it like over there? What is it like over there? And then they would have responded, well, I don't know. I've never been there. And you could have asked them, well, why not? And they would have responded, well, you know, there's like a river and really big dudes that have kind of like intimidated me to go in. Guys, and this is really important to distinguish. Very, very important to distinguish. This life of fear, this life of not walking into the victorious life that is found only in Jesus Christ, this life describes a lot of us in the cafe here tonight. A lot of Christians can, in a way, relate to that, and that's very unfortunate because we have a theological understanding of what belongs to us in Jesus, but we've never experienced it. We've never possessed it, right? The book of Joshua is about us by faith possessing God's promises for you and for me. The book of Joshua is included in our scriptures to inform us the nature of the Christian life and to inspire us to want more of all that Jesus died for us to have. The book of Joshua instructs us that possessing our inheritance in Jesus involves frolicking through fields with no pain. You guys should be throwing stones at me right now. Someone should be yelling heretic. No. The Christian life involves a series of conflicts and victories. Now, do you guys remember the outline? I told you guys, and to kind of just to prove this to you guys from our outline, right? Three scenes in this book. The first five chapters deal with getting into the land, right? But the next seven chapters covering 7 years of war against 31 city-states, they tell us something really important. This book of Joshua informs us that Satan, and this is so important to realize, guys, it informs us that Satan is not going to freely give up real estate in your life that once belonged to him. When you come to faith in Christ, the enemy of your soul doesn't raise the white flag and surrender and say, you know what, I'm going to just back off. But when you decide that you want to be that man or that woman that's going to say, for me to live is Jesus Christ. Jesus is my life. I want all of Jesus that I could possibly know and experience. I can guarantee you that the enemy of your soul is going to dig in and resist any progress toward such a life. There is going to be a fight. This book informs us that the only way to possess our inheritance in Christ and the only way to victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil is by faith, by following our Joshua, our Yeshua, by obeying his marching orders and being led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the book of Joshua is packed with illustrations and insights into what that looks like and what it means to live victoriously in Jesus. Now, as we're wrapping up, I had two goals for us when we're done studying. So as we just kind of hopefully got a 10,000 foot view of the book of Joshua, my one goal for us, because I know some of you, I do life with some of you, when you think of who God is and you think of his goodness and you think of how sovereign he really is, you're confronted by your circumstances. You're confronted in the reality that it's kind of hard and scary to trust in this God.
And my goal at the end of this book, quite honestly, if I can just succinctly put this for you and for me tonight, is that we would trust God's word. Well, Isaac, I don't know what his promises are for me. I don't know what you're talking about promises, you're talking about this. Well, primarily I'm talking about this book right here. The promises that were written in this book, I can tell you, these are the promises that you and I can bank on. And that my hope and desire is that after we're done studying the book of Joshua, that you trust the Savior that has been too good to you and to me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, that's a scary thing, Lord. When we do decide to trust you, when you do empower us to trust you, the scary thing is that you take us into uncharted territories, uncharted waters, where things are scary and uncertain. And Lord, I would ask my family, I would ask us, Lord, are we willing to go? Are we willing to live a life truly characterized by faith? And I just even want to tell you today, even if you find yourself, you're like, you know what? I don't think I can trust God with my singleness, or I can trust God with my family. I can trust God with my finances or with the things that are going on in my life. You know what? That's okay. Don't try to fake it. But instead, I would ask you, and Holy Spirit, I ask you to help expose this, to help reveal this. But I would ask you, and so Lord, as we step in, as we just marinate in kind of the big picture here of Joshua, as we look at, as the Holy Spirit searches our hearts into why we don't trust you in many areas of our lives, Lord, I just pray you, Holy Spirit, just expose the why. And Lord, that we be a group of people known by our faith. Knowing that our faith isn't in some, knowing that our faith is in something so rock solid. Something that is tested time and time again. Lord, I pray that you just impress that on us tonight. We can't do that in and of ourselves, Lord, and so would you help us, Lord, and get us excited to see what you're going to say to us through the book of Joshua. And God's family says, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life